Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 will be in verses 14 through 19 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 14 through 19. And I know I just prayed, but I just want to set aside another moment here to pray together specifically for our time in God's Word together. So let's pray together now. Father, as we do every week, we just want to pause one more time here and specifically ask for your help as we come before the truth of your Word. We never want to presume that we can do this in our own strength. And so we are thankful for the finished work of Christ. And because of that, we are thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the truth of your word. And so we just ask that you would do that very thing this morning, that you would awaken us to the truth of your word. Help us to see the glories of who you are, to see how our lives need to change, to see who you're calling us to be as your church and who you're calling us to be as individuals. And so, Father, we ask that you would make that clear to us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Well, I don't do this kind of thing often, but we're going to do a little audience response here for a moment, okay? So finish this well-known saying for me this morning, okay? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, guess what? The Bible says that's absolutely not true. Right? What Paul, in fact, says this morning is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can destroy me. Now, why do I say that this morning? Well, let's just do a quick overview of what we just read. So, verse 14, Paul says that words can do no good, that it can ruin the hearer, right? Destroy, ruin the hearer. Verse 17, he says it can lead people into more and more ungodliness. In verse 17, he compares it to the spread of gangrene. In verse 18, he says that they are upsetting the faith of some, which is more severe than it sounds. When we think of upset, we think of some kind of trivial being upset, but that word actually means to turn over or corrupt the faith of. And so these are significant words that Paul is using to describe the impact that our words and speech can have on the life of the church together and on the faith of individuals in a body of Christ. Words are not innocent, meaningless things that we should just play around with. Words have power. Words have a powerful influence. You see, what was happening in the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy was serving as a pastor, because of careless speech, debate, speculation, and more, many men had swerved from the truth. They were speaking lies. They were spreading false teaching. And unfortunately, the problem just wasn't going away. If you're familiar with 1 Timothy at all, Paul had already written to Timothy one time about this. He specifically named Hymenaeus, the same guy that's in this passage, in 1 Timothy as a troublemaker. He even said, I'm going to put you under church discipline. He uses the language of hand him over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme, right? He's already tried to deal with him, and here he is again continuing to cause problems. This is what Timothy was dealing with in the church. So when you hear Paul telling Timothy to endure and to suffer for the gospel, he certainly is talking about the outside pressures that existed for the church in that day. As we've said many times, Paul was in prison, right? He's chained to a wall. Persecution was a real threat to Timothy. But that wasn't the only suffering Timothy was dealing with. I mean, can you imagine being in a church where there were men continually going around spreading false teachings and saying things, not small things, but big things like, you missed the resurrection, right? Or it's already happened. It's not what you thought it was going to be. And this is what Pastor Timothy was having to deal with day after day, month after month, and seemingly year after year. So Paul wants to be sure that Timothy is equipped and ready to fight against false teachers in the church. And the reality is, and something we desperately need to be aware of, is that threat did not end with the early church. The threat of false teachers is just as real today as it was then. Jesus told us that it would be that way. He told us that there would be men who would come appearing to be sheep, but in reality being wolves, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. False prophets who would be among us. Paul will later in 2 Timothy warn us that these things were going to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns that there will be servants of Satan that will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So this isn't an empty threat. This is a reality. This is something we as an individual local church, Refuge Church, need to be aware of. It's something the American church needs to be aware of. False teachers continue to be a threat today. So we need to know, as much as Timothy needed to know, how we can fight against the presence of false teachers in the church. And so I think Paul lays out for us four ways that we can fight against false teaching in the church. One, avoid unhealthy debate. Avoid unhealthy debate. Number two, we must handle God's word carefully. Three, we must avoid worldly speculation. And four, we must trust God's firm foundation. So let's look at the first way we can fight against false teaching in the church. We must avoid unhealthy debate. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only brings, but only ruins the hearers. Now notice, Paul begins not with the charge, but with a command, really, to Timothy to remind the people at the church of Ephesus of what he has already taught Timothy up to this point. So it seems that he's probably referring to chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Remind them to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Remind them to entrust the truth of the gospel to future generations who will be able to faithfully teach others. Remind them to share in suffering and to work hard like a soldier or an athlete or a hardworking farmer, because it's worth it in the end, and to keep their eyes on the reward of Christ. Remind them to keep Jesus central to all that they do. Remind them that the Word of God can never be bound. And remind them that Jesus will remain faithful to them. Now, why does Paul want Timothy to remind them before he charges them? Before he charges them not to quarrel about words. I think the reason why is because Paul wants Timothy to hold high these glorious, precious, eternal truths. So that when he addresses the issue of these quarrel about words, they will be made clear for what they are. Right? It's like saying, I want you to put all these precious promises, these precious diamonds in the hands of your people so that they can see the useless cups of dirt they're arguing about for what they are. Right, remind them of the precious eternal truths of the gospel so that they won't get caught up in the useless arguing about nonsense that's going on among these people. And notice how he says they must be charged. He says, charge them before God. In other words, Paul's not saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you just to grab a few guys, pull them over to the side and say, hey, listen up, you guys got to cut this nonsense out, right? No. He's saying, charge them in the presence of God. Which means this is to be a public rebuke of the practice of quarreling about words that was going on in the church at Ephesus. This wasn't going to happen in quiet corners. This wasn't going to be a personal confrontation. This was going to be a public rebuke of these ongoing destructive practices. So it was a big deal, right? This wasn't a small issue. So what is it that Paul is talking about when he says we aren't supposed to quarrel about words? Well, debating is never condemned wholesale in Scripture. So it's not sinful to debate. It's not sinful to have arguments about the truth of God's Word, depending on how you argue, right? But if you're arguing in love, in a respectful way, that's not sinful. In fact, one of the most important councils in the history of the church in 325, the Council of Nicaea, was mainly about a word, right? It was about the deity of Christ. And the argument was, should the statement of faith say the word homoousios, or should it be homoiousios, right? Just adding an I to the word. And they were debating it because one word meant Jesus was the same substance as God, meaning he was divine, never had a beginning. And the other word meant Jesus was similar to God. God-like, not quite God, created at some point in history past. See, I don't think Paul would have spoken to the men at the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius in particular, who maybe you've heard of, who argued for the truth that Jesus is fully God. He is of the same substance as God. I don't think Paul would have said to them, guys, calm down. Right? Quit arguing about words. This is no big deal. Right? That's not what Paul would have said. He would have said, that's an argument worth having. Right? That's a debate worth having. That's a truth worth fighting for. And praise be to God that Athanasius fought for it. And we stand on the shoulders of men like him today with the orthodox teachings of the church that Jesus is, in fact, the divine Son of God. So if Paul's not saying, don't argue, what is he talking about? Well, I think we can get a little bit of help by looking back to 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 say this. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now listen to this last line. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. So do you hear that phrase? He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. They crave for, right? Literally long for word fighting. They just want to debate for the sake of debate. They want to argue for the sake of arguing, right? Taking the opposite position just to be difficult, right? Just so they can correct someone, just so they can make themselves seem more intelligent than someone else. And you see, here's the problem. When you're always trying to win arguments, people become a lot less important. And all you care about is being right and shutting other people down and making yourself look smart. And see, that's what was happening. It was those kinds of things beginning to happen in the church. And Paul says it does no good. And in fact, he says it ruins the hearer. So why does that ruin the hearer? Well, one, it begins to plant seeds of doubt in the minds of your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? If you're arguing about every single thing somebody says, you destroy their confidence in the truth of God's word. And it ruins them because they see this argumentation and this ugliness and bitterness that takes root in the lives of men that they should be looking up to as teachers of the truth of God's word. And perhaps the most dangerous part of it all is that when we start arguing, we begin to convince ourselves of the position we're taking. And we can push ourselves farther and farther and farther and farther away from the truth until we find ourselves in a corner because we've been fighting the whole time and we end up in a place we never intended to be. You know, this is also known as how most debates on Facebook work, right? Have you ever tracked with those before? In my experience, by the way, I've never seen someone change their mind on Facebook. Have you? Have you ever seen someone say, oh, I didn't realize that. Let me delete my post, right? Let me change my mind and put something else up there, right? I've literally never seen it happen. I'm not saying it's wrong to sometimes correct something on Facebook, but we shouldn't be the kind of people who are like sitting in our computer saying, what's going to come up? What can I correct today? Right? What can I jump on? What can I? Right? But that's how we act sometimes. And that's the kind of spirit Paul is talking about here. It can happen digitally. It can happen in person. And if we're these kinds of people who just always want to argue, we can literally destroy people. And it can take us down a path of false teaching. You don't think you'll end up there, but you can end up there if you're arguing just for the sake of it. And Paul is warning us. He's saying to us, don't be argumentative people. Instead, seek to build one another up and remind one another of the glorious truths of the gospel. And Paul says the main way we're going to do that is, number two, handle God's word carefully. Handle God's word carefully. Look at verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, notice with me, Paul is calling on Timothy to put great effort into this, right? Do your best, right? Put energy, put effort, put discipline, do everything you can to do your best to be sure that you present yourself to God as one who is approved, meaning by God. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment and acknowledge that Paul is calling on Timothy to work at being approved by God. Now, we need to fit that into how that jives with the gospel. Because our ultimate approval by God comes how, right? Only by the perfect life of Christ in our place, only by the finished work of Christ on the cross. So how is it that Timothy can work to be approved by God if he's already approved by God because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross? So let's just be real clear about the good news of the gospel this morning before we seek to understand what Paul is commanding Timothy to do here. So let's be clear. Jesus' life and death are our only plea and our only hope before the judgment seat of God. Jesus willingly took on flesh and came and lived among us, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. He never once sinned. He didn't come close to sinning, right? He trusted his Father every moment of every day. And everyone who believes in Christ is united to him. We're adopted as the children of God. And because of that, on the judgment day, we will not be judged by our sinful, rebellious, wicked lives. And that's true of all of us, me included. We will instead be judged by the perfect, spotless, sinless life of Jesus. And our pile of sins that we bring before God, we will not face his wrath because of them, because Jesus on the cross took the full cup of God's wrath on himself so that you and I would not have to face the eternal wrath of God in hell. You see, Jesus is our only hope when we stand before the judgment seat of God. We find our approval in Christ alone. We find our forgiveness in Christ alone. And yet Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one approved. So what I want to be clear about is something we actually mentioned last week, but just to say it again, because it seems that Paul is saying it again. The precious truths of the gospel that we just rehearsed, is not an excuse to be a lazy Christian. It is a motivation to say, Christ, you have lived in my place, you have died in my place, and I'm going to give you my life that I may on the last day hear from God the Father, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Paul is calling on Timothy to do. Pour your life out that you might be approved by God on the last day, having no need to be ashamed, right? Having lived your life in such a way that you can, to the best of your ability, say, I've lived it and I don't need to be ashamed of the trajectory and the mission and the reasons for which I lived my life. So how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us one of the main ways for Timothy to do that, one of the main ways for us to do that, is to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, Paul's talking to Timothy as a pastor, but it applies to all of us. We need to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, let's pause here and just make a simple observation that anybody can see who reads this passage, but I need to point it out. Paul is saying there is a right way to handle God's word, which implies what? There is a wrong way to handle God's word. Now that seems obvious, but that's not a universally agreed upon statement in the church and in Christian ministries at large, because there are many who say, just do what you want with it, right? Just make it work. And Paul's saying, Timothy, there's a right way to handle God's word, and there's a wrong way to handle God's word. Now, I could do an entire sermon, probably an entire sermon series on how we should rightly handle God's word. And we don't have time for that this morning, but let me just point out a few of what I believe are the most important aspects of how we are to handle rightly the truth of God's word. And it starts here. If we're going to handle God's word rightly, we must acknowledge it for what it is, that it is the truth and it is the word of God. You've got to start there. If you don't start there, you're never going to end up in the right place. Paul will say this later in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 when he says, all scripture is breathed out by who? By God. It is his word. It's where we get the doctrine of what we call the doctrine of inerrancy, that God's word is without error, that it is God's word. It is truth, all of it. And we don't get to decide what we like and what we don't like. We don't get to turn the page and say, well, I don't like this, so there's no way that can be true. That's not up to us. You see, if we approach God's word that way, it puts us in the position of authority. We are in authority over God's word. We get to decide what God has said and what he hasn't said. I'll never forget one of the religion classes I took at the University of South Carolina was on the life and ministry of Jesus at the University of South Carolina. So you can imagine what that was like. And we learned about this, what's called the search for the historical Jesus, these scholars in the 60s and 70s that went about, because they thought they could really get to the bottom of who Jesus really was. That's kind of behind the Bible, right? The Bible is kind of this like story put on top of the real God that's back here. And so they would evaluate all of Jesus's sayings, and essentially this group of guys would vote. Well, do you think Jesus really said that or not? And they would vote. And the things they thought Jesus really said was what he said, and the votes that lost, they didn't. I'm sure they debated about it, but ultimately that was the result. And they came out of this meeting, the Jesus seminar, it wasn't really a meeting, but like a series of meetings and conferences and conversations. And they come out of that deciding, well, this is what Jesus said, and this is what he didn't say. We don't have the right to do that. And it's interesting that the things they thought Jesus said were kind of the things they agreed with. Right? And the things he didn't say were the things they disagreed with. You create a God in your image when you approach the Bible in that way. So the first way we have to handle God's word rightly is to recognize it for what it is. It is the word of God. It is truth, all of it. We don't get to pick and choose. Secondly, because it's the truth of God, it's our job to put great effort into understanding the truth that it's communicating, which is both simple and difficult at the same time. It is simple because the Bible's a book. And you can determine the Bible, the meaning of the Bible, just like you determine the meaning of any book in a sense. Obviously, we want to come before it with prayer and with submission and dependence on the Holy Spirit. But it's written with sentences and punctuation and paragraphs and main ideas. And so you approach it just like you approach any other book. And the goal is not to decide what you want it to mean, but what it means, right? What did the author mean by what he said? Right, that's how to rightly approach the Word of God. And I know it's a cliche and you've heard it, but we should never ask, what does it mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what it means. Now, it may apply to you differently. It may apply to me differently at different stages of my life and different things I'm going through and different things you're going through, but it means what it means. So if we're going to handle God's word rightly, we've got to do the work of understanding what it means by what it says. Which third, related to that, we should be careful not to bring our own agenda to Scripture and go looking for what we want to hear. It's one of the most dangerous ways to approach Scripture is to decide what you want to hear and then go looking for it. Because you'll probably be able to find it if you twist and turn enough. For example, I'll never forget a sermon. This was many, many years ago. But I'll never forget a sermon I heard. The guy was preaching from the account of Noah's Ark. And many of his points were based on what wasn't on the ark. The ark didn't have a steering wheel. Right? So Noah had to trust God for the direction of the ark, just like we need to trust God for the direction in our lives. Now, that's a true statement, isn't it? Right? We need to trust God with the direction of our lives. But where he got it from is a huge problem, because there's a lot of things Noah didn't have on the ark. Right? I can make up whatever I wanted to. Right? Because I'm coming to the Bible with my own agenda, the things I want to say, and I'm finding a way to say it. It's a dangerous way to approach God's word. We don't need to come presuming what we want to find. We need to come and listen to what it has to say to us. Let's rightly handle the truth of God's word. You see, this is a serious task that God has put before us, to rightly handle the truth of his word. And my desire is that God would allow Refuge Church to be a place where we equip men and women to rightly handle the word of truth. We want men trained and ready to handle the word of truth rightly as potentially elders for the sake of future generations. We want women who are prepared to accurately handle the word in order to disciple younger women, to teach women's groups, and for all of us together to hold each other accountable to the truth of God's word. So one of the things we need to be about as a church is equipping one another to rightly handle the word of truth. And when we cultivate that kind of truth in this church, when we cultivate this kind of culture, false teaching will have a really hard time gaining a foothold. Right? So what's one of the best ways to prevent weeds from growing in your lawn? Have healthy grass, right? That's what they tell you. If you want to keep weeds out of the lawn, keep your grass healthy. Fertilize it, water it, because if it covers every square inch of the soil, the weeds have a lot harder time finding a place to take root and to grow. That's the picture Paul's painting for us here. If you rightly handle the word of truth, if you equip others to rightly handle the word of truth, then false teaching is going to have a hard time taking root in the life of this church. So by God's grace, let's commit ourselves to not toying around with God's word and to rightly handling what God has spoken. So we must avoid unhealthy debate. We must carefully handle God's word. Third, we must avoid worldly speculation. If we look at verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Now, once more, Paul has already addressed this issue. If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, we don't know exactly what the content of this irreverent babble was to which Paul is referring, but it seems to be some kind of philosophical, speculative teaching that these men are holding up against the truth of God's word, right? You kind of see that in 1 Timothy 6:20, where he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. They're holding up this philosophical system and saying, this is true knowledge, right? We have arrived. We are the enlightened ones. And they were holding it up as the truth, contra to the truth of God's word. And see, if you don't start with God's word as the foundation of your truth, then you're going to end up far off the path, which is why verse 18 of 2 Timothy 2 describes these men of having swerved from the truth. They didn't start in the right place, and so they didn't end up in the right place. It's worldly speculation and philosophy that's unanchored from the truth of God's word, and it is terrifyingly destructive. Because Paul says it leads people more and more into ungodliness. In other words, it doesn't leave you in neutral. Paul's not saying, well, you know, that's not helpful. If you listen to that stuff, you're not really going to advance in your knowledge of Christ. You're not really going to mature in your relationship with Jesus if you listen to that stuff. No, what does he say? If you engage in this irreverent babble, this worldly speculation, it's going to move you farther away from Jesus into more and more ungodliness. And not only that, Paul says it will spread like gangrene. So in the realm of things you don't want to be compared to, gangrene is close to the top, right? So gangrene is a disease that happens in the body when circulation is cut off to certain parts of your body and that tissue can't get oxygen-rich blood anymore, and so the tissue just begins to die and rot and decay, and it spreads to the point where if it's not caught in time, if it's not able to be treated, they end up having to amputate limbs. This isn't an accidental comparison that Paul is making. This kind of worldly speculation, this philosophy that's unmoored from the truth of God's word, spreads. It infests God's people and destroys them, kills them, spiritually speaking. Now, you may be thinking, well, how can that happen? How can worldly philosophy and speculation do that? Well, Paul gives us a very specific example of exactly how it happened. Two men in the church, Hymenaeus and Philetus, probably started from some worldly position, right? They weren't coming before God's word. They were just over here making philosophical decisions. And seemingly, one of the philosophical decisions they made was material things are evil. Right? There is a whole philosophy that believes the material world is evil. And if you start there and then come to the Bible, what you decide, which is what they decided, well, then if that's true, if all material things are evil, then a physical resurrection where I'm going to have another physical body would be an evil thing. So there's no way God is going to resurrect us with physical bodies, because physical bodies are evil and bad and wicked. And so they conclude, when God speaks of the resurrection, he must be talking about some symbolic spiritual resurrection that happens, and that's it. And so they started talking and teaching and saying, there's no future physical resurrection. Nobody's going to rise from the dead. Do you all get that? When you came to Christ, you rose already. The only resurrection that's going to happen is the new life that God has given you. They said it to one person and then two people and then four people, and it spread like gangrene. And when Paul says it upset the faith of some, again, he didn't mean it just kind of made them uneasy. No, it was destructive. It's like a shipwreck. It turned the boat over. And you can imagine what that would do, right? These men who they probably apparently had positions of authority in the church were teaching them that their relatives who had been potentially executed for their faith in Christ would never have a new body again. There was going to be no new heaven and new earth. No physically being in the presence of God for all eternity. The very promises they were leaning on, the very promises they knew to be true, were being pulled out from under their feet. And it all started because these guys began constructing a system of truth for them, anyway, apart from God's word. So Paul says to us, we've got to avoid it. We have to avoid this kind of irreverent babble that leads us off the path of truth. And we need to realize that we live in an age of overwhelming blessing because of the internet, right? I mean, we have at our fingertips, loads of solid biblical teaching that we can listen to 24 hours a day. Praise be to God. But the flip side of that blessing is a curse beyond belief, which is we have the exact same access to false teaching that fills the radio and the internet and the TV, that is full of destructive teaching that is spreading like gangrene and will destroy individuals and will destroy churches. And so I just want to warn you this morning to be cautious. Be cautious about what you listen to, about what you allow to influence your heart and mind. Because there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are servants of Satan disguised as servants of righteousness. And they're spreading lies, and they're spreading false teaching. And sometimes it's in very subtle ways. Now, I just want to be clear this morning. Verses 16 through 18 are not telling us to run away from philosophy, telling us not to engage with it. There are men and women, Christian, solid, Bible-believing men and women who give their lives to engaging worldly philosophy. That's not wrong. That's not sinful. I'm just saying we're constructing what we believe to be truth. We have to start in the right place. And if we start over here with the speculation and the philosophy and let it control the meaning of God's word, we're going to swerve off the path. Now, we've got to start in God's word. We've got to rightly handle the truth. Then, once we've done that, we can come up against the worldly philosophies. Then we can come up against the worldly speculation. But we've got to start with God's word before we engage with those other things. So in order to fight false teaching, we have to avoid unhealthy debate. We have to handle God's word carefully. We have to avoid worldly speculation and philosophy. And finally, we must trust God's firm foundation. Look with me at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, you see, verse 19 seems a little out of place because Paul's been talking about the words we use, right? He said in verse 14 not to quarrel about words. He says, handle the word of God rightly. He says, avoid irreverent babble. So what does verse 19 have to do with all of that? Well, just imagine, put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a moment. How discouraged and frustrated he must have been. All right, here's the church, right? This is God's church. Paul labored there among the Ephesians for a while. He's not there now, but the apostle Paul was there. Timothy's been laboring. Paul wrote a letter to deal with these false teachings, and they're just not going away. They're still there. They're still dumping this garbage on God's people. They're teaching people that the resurrection has already happened, right? It's just this is dissension and tension and problems and strife in the church. And if I'm Timothy, I'm frustrated. Right? I might even be tempted to throw in the towel and say, God, what in the world are you up to? Why do these guys still have any influence over any of these people? Why are they still here? Paul just wrote to the people, to me, and I shared it with the people that he wanted to hand them over to Satan. Why are they still here? And I think Paul knew from his prison cell the frustration that Timothy was probably facing. And so he says to Timothy, look, the false teaching's there. You're going to have to deal with it. But let me encourage you with this truth. God's firm foundation stands. God isn't moving. God isn't unfaithful. He's there. And let me tell you this, Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. Now, the word knows here isn't head knowledge. Right? There's no confidence in that. If the Lord just knows about me. Right? We know about LeBron James. We don't know LeBron James. Right? Now, this word is deeper than some kind of head knowledge. Just the biblical word for know, when it talks about God knowing in this sense, talking related to people, it's an eternal love. It's a keeping kind of knowing. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, God knows those who are His. He is keeping and preserving and being faithful to those who are His. And these false teachers will not win the day, Timothy. They're not going to win. And so you can charge them, and you can work hard, and you can teach the truth of God's word, and it will be fruitful. Because God is at work keeping those who belong to Him. It's what John reminds us in John chapter 10. It's Jesus speaking in John chapter 10, and He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Right? Jesus will keep us. That's what this means when it says, God, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows them. They belong to Him, and He will not let them go. And the second seal on this firm foundation is this: let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul is simply stating the truth to Timothy, a reminder to Timothy that these false teachers don't belong to Jesus. All right, if they were truly naming the name of the Lord, they would exhibit the fruit of departing from iniquity. Those who truly belong to Christ will not take part in this garbage. And so their existence in the church, Timothy, is not evidence of God's unfaithfulness. The Lord is keeping those who are His. And He continues today to keep those who are His. He will keep us, Refuge Church. He will protect us. If we are trusting in Him, we belong to Him and we are His forever. So I just want to remind us once more that false teaching is always going to be an issue in the church. We can never go to sleep on this issue. We can never assume it won't happen here. Let's be ready. Let's be sure we're equipping ourselves so that we can prevent it from happening. And so we must be careful and guarded with our words and conversations. But let's not be argumentative people who get caught up in senseless debates just for the sake of arguing. It's destructive, Paul says. Let's be sure we're the kind of people who take seriously the truth of God's word and seek to rightly handle it in all that we do. Sunday morning, life groups, Bible studies, conversations, wherever it's happening, let's rightly handle it. Let's avoid building our confidence in truth and worldview on worldly systems and worldly assumptions and worldly philosophies and speculation. And instead, build our worldview on the truth of God's word. And finally, let's never forget that God is faithful. And He will keep us because the Lord knows those who are His. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for all that You have accomplished for us in Christ. And Father, I do pray that You would make us aware of the continual danger of false teaching that can rise up around us. Father, I pray that You would protect every person in this room, myself included, from ever getting caught up in such things. Father, I pray that the power of Your word at work in us would protect us from those things. And I pray that we would have a culture here at Refuge Church of rightly handling Your word and of basing the truth of our lives on the truth of Your word. Father, help us to not be the kind of people who just want to debate and fight for the sake of it, but help us to be an encouragement to one another and seek to build one another up. And Father, set our faith and our hope and our confidence not in our efforts, but in your sovereign grace and power over us, that you do in fact know us and keep us for the glory of your name for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.